Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. If you have this Bible, it's on page 1053. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Praise the Lord. As Kieran said, I want to have a prayer meeting, particularly on Thursday, to pray for this nation and to pray for the state of things. I don't know if you follow the news, but there are all kinds of possibilities which can come out of the Brexit negotiations, which are coming to a head in the next few weeks. Most of them seem to be pretty bad, but we can pray, God, that will overrule in this. Pray also concerning Halloween. I don't know how much you've noticed things, but this latest edition of the Heart magazine says our children are being blinded to the reality of evil. And you can say that if you look around in this country, everywhere you go, there's something about Halloween, isn't there? All the shops have got it in their places, and even saw on a bus this poster which says Halloween in cinemas October 19th, you will freak the hell out. Tells you where it's coming from, doesn't it? And Halloween is actually the reincarnation of an ancient Celtic festival called Samhain, in which people offered sacrifices on October the 31st to prevent the spirits of the dead from coming into their homes. And it goes back to pagan times, and it's actually a time in which you could say that demons are actually being unleashed upon the nation. And the fact that this culture is pushing it is another sign, I believe, that we're living in desperate days, in the last days, and it's a sign that we need to pray. Pray for our children, pray for the nation, and pray that God will keep these things out. I may say a bit more about the spiritual roots of this next week and the reasons why we need to turn to Jesus as the answer. But today I just want to share some thoughts on this particular passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in which he speaks really about public prayer as part of the worship of the church. And he says that I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. First of all, means of primary importance. So Paul's saying here that it's important that we actually pray, that we pray for all men, that we pray for people from the highest to the lowest, from the emperor downwards, and we bring these supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks. These are all terms which are used to describe our communication with God. And one of the things which the Bible tells us is that God is a God who communicates. He's communicated the truth to us in the Bible. He wants us to know him personally. He's given us the Holy Spirit by which we can know him and communicate with him. So God wants a two-way communication, if you like. He wants to give his word to us. He wants us to speak to him. And he encourages us to pray, and to pray publicly and to pray privately and to pray along these lines. Encourages us to pray with supplication. What does supplication mean? Well, supplication means basically just asking someone for something. And prayer should always be asking, asking God for answers, and should be more than just answering, but it should come with confidence that God is there to answer our prayers. In the book of Hebrews it says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God encourages us to come boldly to his presence to pray, to bring our requests before him and to ask him to meet us at our point of needs. Speaks here about prayers. Prayers is a broad word which you could say refers to all the communications which we have with the Lord. And as I said, in his grace and his mercy, God's opened up a way for us to communicate to him, to come to him through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Earlier in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So God encourages all to pray, from the least to the greatest, from the youngest to the oldest. God wants us to pray to him and to believe that he's there, able to answer our prayers. And he speaks also about intercessions. Intercessions is requests we make on behalf of others. As we pray, we should also be a time when we find need to pray for others in their needs and bring our prayers before God's throne. And when you look around the world, you can see plenty of people who need our prayers. And I have prayed for some of those this morning, and grateful to I for praying for people and people around the world, particularly for Christians, breaking persecution, people in their needs. And God wants us to pray to him and make intercession. Mind it also that at this time, even the Bible tells us that the Messiah, Jesus, is making intercession for us in heaven. It says in Romans, it's Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So as we intercede for others, we can know that God himself is interceding for us, that there's a one who's at the right hand of God, Jesus the Messiah, who's on our side, which should encourage us to believe that we have access to God, but also that God himself is concerned for us in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And also he says, let's give thanks, and giving thanks is an essential part also of our walk with God. Sometimes we always asking and not giving thanks when God answers our prayers. We should remember to give thanks and thank God. Thank God above all for our salvation in Jesus, and we have so much to give thanks to God for. Thank God for daily provision, for life. Thank God for health and strength. Thank God for all the things which he gives to us. But above all, thank God for Jesus, who has given us so much in his death and resurrection. And in verse 2, he says, we should pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So should we pray for the government, those in authority, and not just those in authority in governmental sense, also those who have authority in areas of society, perhaps in education, in judges, and all of those who have some influence and exercise power. And the prayer for those in authority in a society, the motivation actually is that they might govern for good and for the good of Christians. We're not actually asking for special favours because we're Christians, but we're asking that we may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, not be subject to persecution or harassment or suppression of the message of the gospel by the government and those in authority. Now, you don't have to look far to realise that there is a tendency for governments and those in power not to govern for good. Anybody notice that? Not just in this country, but around the world. And in history, you can see many examples of ways in which governments have worked for evil, not for good. If you go to the New Testament, you find that actually the New Testament tells us that Satan is the god of this world. He's the ruler of this present darkness. 1 John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If that's the state of the world, then you shouldn't be surprised if that evil influence is going to work upon governments. Bible also tells us that the state of the human race is one of sin and rebellion against God. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is a problem in the world and a problem in the world which is going to affect the government. If that's the case, then we should expect that his malign influence will be felt upon the rulers of this world. And in one sense, you could say the extent to which the evil influence is on the governments of the world, so it will affect the people of who are under their government, and particularly affect those who are believers in Jesus the Messiah. And you could say that there are examples in the Bible which tell us that. In fact, in the Psalms, it says that the kings of the world take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, and cast their cords from him. If you go to the end of the book in Revelation, it tells us at the end of days, the government will be in the hands of the Antichrist or the beast, who will bring persecution upon the Christians. So you have, therefore, a satanic influence which is working in the world, because the world is in the hands of the evil one. So does that mean we should just give up and leave them to it, if you like? No, because actually there's also a power which is greater, the power which is in Jesus Christ. And 1 John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So God has given to the Christians, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit within them, a power which is to be exercised, if you like, against this Antichrist principle which is in the world, which we can do partly through prayer, partly through proclamation, and through standing for the truth. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. And in fact, Revelation tells us that in the end, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So if you go to the end of the book, the victory is actually with those who believe in Jesus the Messiah. But in the meantime, there's a battle which goes on. And it was going on at the time of when Paul was writing these letters. It was a time which was happening in the early church. And the call was for God to the Christians to influence the world for good, including the government. If you go to the days of the Roman Empire, you could see that the satanic principle, if you like, was working through the rulers of the Roman Empire. One of the major problems which Christians hit was the belief that many of the Roman emperors put forward that they themselves were a embodiment of the divine principle. So the Roman emperors became the divine person. And therefore people were told to worship the emperor as Lord, to say Caesar is Lord, and to give their offerings to the Lord Caesar as the Lord. If that happened, then what happened if you believe that Jesus is Lord? And that you believe that there's no man who can be exalted as Lord because the Lord is Jesus Christ. You came into a conflict, didn't you? And that was one of the reasons for persecution of Christians in the days of the Roman Empire. And therefore, the Christian should pray that this satanic principle should be broken. And you can see that at times when the emperors really took this seriously, they didn't always take it terribly seriously, actually, one has to say, but at times when emperors did take it seriously, there was a times of major persecution of Christians. That came to an end in the year 312 when the Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity and set up the Roman Empire as a Christian empire. That was good for the Christians, wasn't it? But now that they were no longer under this persecution, and in fact they were free to organize and to basically be in power. It was good, but it was also bad. The problem then was that the emperor, the church itself, became the power structure, which evolved into what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, which ended up itself suppressing biblical Christianity. So as time went on, you have the emperor, the pope, telling himself the Pontifex Maximus, one of the titles of the emperor, and exercising really temporal power over the nations of Europe, and in that process actually suppressing biblical Christianity. Came to a head at the time of the Reformation. And at the time of the Reformation, we have great men of God being raised up across the continent and in this country, insisting that the Bible is true and that the salvation is by faith in Jesus and that we should spread the message of the Bible. The Bible should be translated in languages of the people and given to them so that they could understand it. One of the most famous prayers for kings and all in authority was made by a man called William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a great scholar who studied Greek and Hebrew and translated the Bible into the English language. As he translated the Bible into the English language, he began to produce the whole copy of the New Testament. He was working on the Old Testament at the time when he died. But as he did this, the church particularly reacted against this and said that you shouldn't have the Bible in the language of the people. I mean, Catholic Church I'm talking about now. Tyndale actually had to flee the country, and the church and the state, backed by King Henry VIII, opposed the translation of the Bible and suppressed it. Tyndale actually produced the New Testament and shipped it back to England had it printed in Germany and shipped back to England, where many copies were burned but others were got through and were widely read, including apparently by Anne Boleyn, one of Henry VIII's wives, before she was executed herself. But as it happened, he was betrayed and put to death, and as he went to his death, he prayed, as I said, one of the most famous prayers for kings in all time. He said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." At that point, he was put to death, and 2 years later, King Henry VIII changed his mind, allowed the translation of the Bible to be propagated in England, ordered that a copy of the Bible in English should be placed in every pulpit in the land, and set the way for the translation later of the King James Version in 1611, which led to the evangelization of the British Isles and therefore into all the world. So you can see that the prayers of the Christians for the government actually had an effect for good. Back in the 1970s and 80s, when I became a Christian, I was much involved in the work amongst the communist nations. So I met a man called Richard Wurmbrand, who was himself persecuted by the church in Romania, probably by the government in Romania. And he came to this country and gave us information about what was happening in the communist world. He urged us to pray for the Christians in communist countries who were suffering persecution because the communist government was based on atheism, disbelief in God, and believed that Christianity should be suppressed. Prayed for the communist nations, and in the 80s, communism began to fall in Eastern Europe, and the freedom for the gospel went out into those countries. So you see that there is a power in prayer, proud of change governments. We should pray also for this government. Now, I have referred to this, but I think we need to know that the government of this country is made laws which are not for good, but laws for bad. We have the whole gay rights agenda, which has brought in laws which give homosexual rights to marry. Now they want to make increase the rights of transsexuals. They've introduced laws which mean that homosexuality is being taught to our children in schools and all kinds of things which are happening which are contrary to the scriptures. And this affects Christians because when you stand up for Christian values, you find yourself in trouble with the government or in trouble with those in authority. Which comes us back to what Paul says here about praying for those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Where you have the government bringing in non-Christian or anti-Christian laws, it will always affect those who are Christians. You've seen that already happening in many ways in this country. We've just seen the business with the Ashes Bakery, who were asked by a homosexual couple to bake a cake which said on it they supported homosexual marriage. They wouldn't do that, and so they were prosecuted. Court case which had gone on for about 2 years. Actually, it's come out on the right end, but it's an example, if you like, of the way in which bad government, bad laws affect Christians, and we should pray for good government and good laws. Well, coming back to 1 Timothy, it says that the reason for this is that God wants all people to be saved. He desires all men to be saved. So our prayer for those in authority should always have an evangelical purpose, if you like. Our real goal is that they would come under the authority of Jesus and make decisions allowing the gospel to have free course and to be glorified. So let's just have a look at that statement for a moment. God desires all men to be saved. So if God desires all men to be saved, why aren't all men saved? And by the way, men, of course, we mean all people. That's another issue which we have today. You can't say man because you're discriminating against women, but I think everybody here understands that when you're talking about men here, it means all men and women. God desires all men to be saved. Now, God desires it, God wills that everyone should be saved. It's clear that not everybody is saved. This raises another issue of free will and predestination, which perhaps I'm not going to get into too much today. May talk about that another time. But the fact is, God says that he wants everyone to be saved. There's no one too high that they can't come in, or too low that they can't come in. None of us can earn salvation by our own good deeds, our own efforts. We all need salvation because all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. No one's too bad that they can't be saved. No one has committed too many sins that they can't be saved. In Isaiah it says, though your sins are red as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Paul himself described himself as the chief of sinners, with blood on his hands because he persecuted the church. Yet he knew for sure that he was saved through his repentance and faith. So God wants all people to be saved, but why aren't they? How far does salvation extend? Did Paul actually mean that all people are saved as a result of Jesus' death? We live in a society today where diversity and inclusivity are highly valued. I could say it's almost the religion of the land. If you go against the diversity agenda, you may find yourself basically treated as some kind of a heretic who needs to be suppressed. According to the diversity agenda, you mustn't discriminate against people on grounds of their race, their gender, their sexual preference, their religion. You shouldn't say or teach anything negative about people on these grounds. When it comes to Christian activity, we don't have a problem with race or gender. I mean, teaching, the Christian teaching actually is that the gospel is open to all people, whatever their race or gender, whatever their social class. God doesn't discriminate against people on these grounds. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, we have a statement which says in verse 26, if you want to follow this, it's on page 1035. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, from the point of view of the gospel, it makes no difference what race you come from, whether you're male or female, whether you're a slave or free. In the modern terms, you might refer to that as whether you're high class or low class, whether you're rich or poor. Perhaps it means a bit more than that, but it means that everyone is acceptable, everyone is accepted in the gospel. It also means that society shouldn't discriminate against people on these grounds. But I said the diversity agenda goes a bit further than this. It says you shouldn't discriminate against anybody regarding to sexual preference or practice, and also regarding religion. Now, on a political sense, actually, we don't advocate discriminating against them. But we do have to say that there are issues which this raises when it comes to Christianity. In our society today, you could say that the liberal sexual values dominate politics, education, the media, and increasingly coming into much of the professing church. So free love, cohabiting, easy divorce, remarriage, changing partners, all part of society. And also the view that homosexuality is equally valid to heterosexuality. And we have a society today where gay marriage, children being taught that it's equal in schools, even being taught now that transsexuality is part of society, that gender's fluid, that if you're a man, you can change into a woman and vice versa. And it's all part of the diversity agenda. All of this conflicts totally with the scriptures, doesn't it? As far as the Bible's concerned, if you're a man, you're a man. If you're a woman, you're a woman. And you can't change. That's what you're born with, and you have to live with it and be thankful that you are who God made you. Far as God is concerned, homosexuality is not valid under any circumstances. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man as with a woman. And there are equal statements in the New Testament in the letters of Paul. So if the government's bringing in laws that impose these values on society, it will then penalise those against it, go against it. Find also that the church is compromising on this subject. In the talk I did in the evening on the signs of the times, I mentioned a church in Reading. In fact, not just a church, it's Reading Minster, it's the chief Anglican church in Reading, which on last month had a picture on the altar draped with a rainbow flag for this year's Gay Pride Festival in order to convey to the congregation that the Eucharist, that's breaking bread in the Anglican church, is one of inclusion and acceptance. Said, all are welcome to eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus because, quote, there are neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, nor is there gay and straight, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Is that what the Bible says? No, it's added something, isn't it? Added there's neither gay nor straight. They add that, then you're adding something to the scriptures, which you're not allowed to do anyway. But you're also adding a new concept. Now, if you're black or white or whatever race you come from, that's what you're born with. You can't change it. And God accepts you as you are. But if you choose asexuality, that's something you've chosen. And if you choose a wrong form of sexual practice, that's something which you have to repent of and to come to repentance and faith in Jesus if you want to meet with Jesus. It's particularly significant that they did this at the place of the breaking of bread, or the Eucharist, as they call it, a place where you remember the death of Jesus. Which means that they're saying that you're included as a believer in Jesus, no matter how you live, basically. And it goes on to say, drawing on the theme of love unites, the service will offer a safe supportive space for you to reflect on your spiritual journey as we give thanks for the love and life we celebrate together. No matter who you are, where you've come from, or where your journey will take you, you will receive a warm welcome. Now, actually, that's not true. Now, we're not saying you wouldn't be welcome to come to our service if you have any problem, if it's even a homosexual problem. You're welcome to come. But if you want to take bread and wine, then you have to repent of that before you can take the bread and the wine. You can't just take the bread and the wine and say that you believe in Jesus without making an act of repentance and faith in Jesus. And if we do that, we're acknowledging that we want to live our lives under the commandments of God, to keep God's commandments and to live according to his practices. We're also acknowledging that we all fall short of the glory of God, so we may break God's commandments, in which case we ask God to forgive us and cleanse us through the blood of Jesus. But we can't come to the bread, take the bread and the wine, and continue in blatant and unconfessed sin as though it didn't matter. And the Bible tells us that if you come to God, you have a homosexual problem, and you come to God and you repent of it, and you turn to the Lord Jesus, and you believe in him, that's fine. But if you continue in it, if it's part of your lifestyle, and if the church then affirms that it is valid, then that's not right. And it's actually going against what God himself teaches in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, not even to eat with such a person. And verse 6, verse 9 was what I wanted to read. But that's also relevant. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be conceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor reviners, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 11 it says, such some of you were. You may have been those things before you came to Christ, but if you come to Christ and you repent of them, that's not what you are, it's what you were. The problem with what this church in Reading is saying is that such some of you are, and you're welcome to carry on doing those things and to take the communion. This goes against what the Bible teaches, and it goes against what Paul is saying here and what Paul means when he says God desires all men to be saved. Going on the subject of inclusion, we have even more of a problem when it comes to religion. In our society today, you basically should say that all roads lead to God. But the teachers, the schools teach you that. Most of the religious programs on television tell you that all religions are equally valid, and that no matter what you believe, you can come to God through believing in Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Buddhism, or even paganism if you want. All of those roads will lead you to God. Is that the case? Certainly not. Paul says here, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Jesus, in the book of Acts, it says there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's very exclusive, isn't it? If that's the case, then it means that you're not saved by being a good Muslim, being a good Hindu, and certainly not saved by being a good pagan. You are saved only through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. The reason for this is that only Jesus has removed the barrier which separates us from God. When God looks down on the human race, what is holy, and he sees a human race which is sinful, and there's no way that God can actually relate to that human race which is sinful unless there is some mediator, in other words, one who comes between God and sinful humanity. God's way of coming between sinful humanity and himself was to become man in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, to live a perfect life, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world, to took on himself the punishment for our sins when he died on the cross, to rise from the dead and to ascend to heaven, where he will come again a second time. But in doing that, Jesus becomes the mediator between God and man. And Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth which is taught in the Bible is that God is holy, the human race is not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The truth is that Jesus is holy, Jesus is God. Jesus paid the price for the sin of the world, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice, shedding his blood to redeem us. And as we repent and believe this, we are saved and born again into the kingdom of God. He's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we should give thanks to the Lord that he is the one who has redeemed us. By the way, when he says the man Christ Jesus, some might say, well, is he saying that Jesus is a man? Well, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God. He's both Son of Man and Son of God at the same time. Paul was in no doubt that Jesus is also God, the Creator. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, he is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwelt, who reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So it's no question that Paul says that Jesus is God. But in his incarnation, it's actually in his incarnation as a man that he made peace with God, that he became the mediator between God and man by taking on himself the sin of the world. It was actually in his incarnation as a man that Jesus becomes the Redeemer, and he's the mediator. Doesn't mean he's not God, but it does mean he's both Son of Man and Son of God. So just to put that right, in case you think that Paul is saying here that Jesus is just a man. He's not. He is more than man, but he is man. He was fully man and fully God. So he gave himself as a ransom for all. It means he gave himself in order that he might redeem all of us. Does that mean that all of us are saved? Now again, you have an idea which has come into some of the church today, that what this means is that actually by the death of Jesus, automatically, therefore, everyone is saved. If you were here when I did the talk on the sermon of Bishop Michael at Harry and Meghan's funeral, I said that actually if you followed through what Bishop Michael was saying, in the end he was saying actually that everyone is saved by the virtue of the death of Jesus. I don't know if anyone's read a book called The Shack. I don't recommend you to do it. It's very popular amongst Christians. But The Shack actually ends up with the gospel of universal reconciliation. Everyone eventually gets to heaven because of the death of Jesus. And there are some who have said this. Some of you may remember Archbishop Tutu. He was prominent in the struggle against apartheid in South Africa. But he was also very liberal in his theology. He made this statement at a World Council of Churches meeting. He said, Jesus Christ set in motion a unity that knows no boundary. In fact, although Christ is the one who initiates this unity, allegiance to Christ is apparently not necessary for entering into this unity. Jesus, it appears, was quite serious when he said that God was our Father, that we belong to all to one family, because in that family, not some, are insiders. No one's an outsider. Black and white, yellow and red, rich and poor, educated and not educated, beautiful and not so beautiful, Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, atheist, all belong. All are held in the divine embrace that will not let us go, for God has no enemies. All belong, gay, lesbian, so-called straight, all belong and are loved and are precious. Is that true? No, it's actually heretical. But there are people who believe that. In fact, the Pope said something similar as well. He said that he feels close to everyone who belongs to any religious tradition. And he went on to say, we're all children of God, all of us. God loves all of us. God has redeemed us with the blood of Christ. All of us, not just Catholics, everyone. He said, some may ask, Father, even the atheists, them too, everyone. He said that the saving blood of Christ makes us children of God of the first class. We are created children in the likeness of God, and the blood of Christ has redeemed us all. And we have a duty to do good. Is that true? No, it's certainly not true. The blood of Christ actually only avails you if you make a decision to repent and believe in Jesus the Messiah. If you do that, then you become a child of God. If you don't do it, you remain under the judgment of God and in the camp of the enemy. You remain actually heading for a lost eternity and eternal separation from God in hell. Therefore, to say that everybody is saved automatically through the blood of Jesus, which prominent religious leaders are saying in our time, is actually to deceive people that they're saved when they're not. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again through repentance and faith in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. I hope that everybody here is born again. I hope that you have received personally Jesus as your Savior. If not, be born again. Make sure that you are saved by repenting and believing in Jesus. It's very important. Because if you go from this place without being saved, and God forbid you have an accident or you have an illness and you die tonight or something happens terrible to you and you face God on the day of judgment, you will not be saved, you'll go to hell. I have to tell you that. The only way you'll be saved is if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that you must make this step of faith, because there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. He shed his blood in order to redeem us. But in order to be redeemed, we have to respond by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone will be included. Paul says here that he gave himself a ransom for all. I believe he's saying here in the sense of prayer, encourages us to pray, and we should pray for all people to be saved. As we go out and evangelize, we preach the gospel to everybody. We desire that everyone should be saved, but we know that in the purposes of God, not everybody will be saved, because the majority of people, actually, when you present the gospel to them, reject it. That's sad, but true. Has been true right through this age. And God is calling people to repent and to believe. And that's also a reason why we should pray. Coming back to the subject of prayer, intercession, God calls us to pray for people to be saved. Pray for your neighbors to be saved. Pray for your family to be saved. And pray for people outside in the world that they might be saved, because it's the most important thing. Most important thing in your life is not how much money you have, not whether you're happily married, and not whether you have a nice home or a not-so-nice home. The most important thing in your life is that you have eternal salvation through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And compared with that, actually nothing else matters. If you lose your home, you lose your family, if you lose everything else, that may cause you sadness, but it won't cause you eternal loss. But if you don't have salvation, then you face eternal separation from God, which is why God calls us to pray and to pray for those to be saved and pray that people might respond to the gospel by coming into his kingdom. So just to sum up, Paul's purpose in writing these words to Timothy was to speak about prayer in the church, and prayer is something which is important publicly and privately in our lives. It opens up a communication between us and God, and we should pray for people to be saved in all other and the other things I've mentioned. Pray for those in authority, for government, that they will allow us to share this message and to preach this, practice this message of the gospel without hindrance. And as I've said, there is a power of the enemy, of Satan, who is at work to seek to prevent us from doing these things. There's also a power which is greater than him, the power which is available to every believer in the Holy Spirit as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God tells us that we can have that Holy Spirit who is from God dwelling within us and giving us the power to pray and to live a new life under the authority of Jesus Christ. And he also tells us to go into all the world and to preach this message, to tell the others the gospel, that they too might find salvation, and to pray that this message might go forward into the world and that others may find salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So let's be a people who put this in practice. Pray in the church, pray outside of the church, pray that God will bless us and keep us, and pray that we may know the power of God's Holy Spirit living within us as we proclaim one truth, that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And we are called to give testimony to this in our time, as Paul did in his time. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the one way in which we can know salvation. We thank you that you did come to redeem us through your precious blood. Pray that each one of us may be people of prayer who commit our lives to you, who allow you to live within us, and that we may live the lives which are righteous in your sight. We pray for the church. We pray for the wider church around us, in which we see so much compromise and departure from you. Pray that you would turn people back to yourself. And we pray for our nation and for this world. We do see it in its sin and its wickedness as it turns from light to darkness. Lord, may you turn their hearts from darkness to light. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.